My dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ and all our young people gathered here together. We've had a wonderful time, brethren and sisters, around this record. Last night with our children we rejoiced. We saw our young people depict for us very graphically and very dramatically the incidents of the life of Joseph. And some of those scenes were real as real, weren't they? And the stillness of the audience spake eloquently of the effect of those things. We know the little things go wrong, and we were very pleased last night that nobody laughed at that. It's a serious attempt, brethren and sisters, and it worked. We saw our young men sing again that 80th psalm, and it was great to see that. Like the brothers of Joseph almost standing there with all their conviction at the end to sing those wonderful things. We come this morning, brethren and sisters and young people, to come to the end of this remarkable story, and it is a remarkable story, to consider what surely must be one of the greatest climaxes in the Bible, let alone in the story of Joseph. And I'm going to tell you right here and now that I'm going to have awful difficulty about this because I'm a softy and I can't read this story without getting moved with it, let alone expound it. So we're going to have some difficulty, and I make no apology for that at all, because this is one of the most wonderful sections of the Word of God. A section, brethren and sisters, that we're going to see repeated. We're going to see it. You and I are going to be privileged to witness a repetition of this very incident in the nation of Israel towards their Lord. And it's something worth living for to see that. As far as I'm concerned, it's one of the joys of the kingdom that we're going to have the privilege to stand and watch this done again. One of the most wonderful things. And as they came down in that 43rd chapter, now we're going to pick up our story. They make their way down to Egypt, and we pick it up at verse 15 or 16. The brethren came back for the second time. We read in verse 15 that they took their present, double money in their hand, and Benjamin. They rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And the record says, brethren and sisters, Joseph saw Benjamin with them. Can't imagine, can you, the thrill of that? You know, I don't suppose there's any more greater thrill in a parent's life than to see brothers and sisters loving each other. It doesn't happen as often as it should. More often than not, brethren and sisters, we spend a lifetime tearing them apart in their little family squabbles. And they get irritable with one another, and their idiosyncrasies rub off in that one house. There is nothing finer than to see a filial affection between brothers and sisters. And one can imagine that a family like this, and especially after the separation now of 22 years, as Joseph is now 39 years of age, and he looks upon his younger brother, and he would know, brethren and sisters, the thrill of that, the enormous thrill of that. And you know, because this man, this young boy, his brother, had now grown to manhood, he would see him and his eye would rove over him and he would dwell upon the changes in his life and circumstances, and seeing his brother, all the emotion of that would come up in him, and this thing was going to be charged with emotion. He said, bring these men home. As soon as he saw Benjamin, he gave that commandment. And I believe there was two reasons for that. One, he wanted to get closer to them. And secondly, he saw that they took him at his word. And he would know that that would have been an awful difficult thing to do with Jacob. And there would have been a sense of great satisfaction in Joseph that these men respected his word and had brought Benjamin with them. Bring them home. And they brought them home. And on the way to Joseph's house, of course, from verse 18 onwards, the brethren are agitated. And you can well and truly imagine how they were agitated. Already strange things had happened to them. Very strange things. They'd even heard about their God in Egypt. The God from this man. I fear your God. They'd never forgotten that, brothers and sisters. That would be something that would be uppermost in their mind. Almost above everything else. He had a respect of their God. And now, of course, on the way to that house, because of all these strange things, they want to press the point about that money. They want to make certain to that steward of the house, look, we didn't take that money. We never touched it. It was put in the back. But here it is. We got double money. He said, don't worry about it. And out of the mouth of that steward, brethren and sisters, came another statement, twice as astonishing as what Joseph had said. I mean, to get it from Joseph, "I fear your God," was one thing. But look what this fellow said as they communed with him. And we come to verse 23. And the steward answers them when they protested their innocence about that money. He said, "Look, Shalom, don't worry about it. Don't fear," he said. "Your God and the God of your father hath given treasure in your sacks." You measure that comment. The word treasure there in the Hebrew is hid treasure. Now, brethren and sisters, you imagine the electrifying impact of that statement upon these men as they're walking towards their appointment with Joseph and protesting their innocence. He said, "Forget it. Don't worry about it. Calm down." Look, he says, "Your God and the God of your father," from him, an Egyptian, "hath given you hid treasure in your sacks." And you say, that evidences his faith, knowledge and faith of the word. Brethren and sisters, their father was destitute. He was absolutely destitute back in a land that was baked in the sun and starving to death. And that man believed that God was with Jacob and not Egypt. He believed that in those circumstances, when anybody else would have perhaps been excused for saying, "Well, if that's your religion, and if that's where that has brought you to your life, you can have it." But he believed that their God was also the God of their father. He had a knowledge, brethren and sisters, of the promises, didn't he? And he said that concerning that money, he said, "Look, God hath put hid treasure in your sacks." Why did he say that? You see, it wasn't as if he was saying, "He's merely put money in your sacks." He said, "Look, that was hid treasure." Why was it hid treasure? Because he said next, "I had your money." The margin says, "It came to me." You know, brethren and sisters, I believe the implications of that are enormous. "Look," he said, "God's looking after you. It's the God of your father." There's the promises. Now he said, "Look, what went in those sacks was hidden treasure because it came to me." It came to him. And you can understand, brothers and sisters, that Joseph had told him about the great and precious promises made unto the fathers. It came to him. He said, "I had it." Of course, it was hidden treasure. It was hidden in his heart, because the very fact that Joseph entrusted him with that task and had taken him into cooperation and the lessons for his brothers meant that that steward was deeply involved in what Joseph was doing. "Oh," he said, "it's hid treasure. It come to me. And I put it there." It was treasure to him, brethren and sisters. And what a treasure that is. You know, great and precious, Peter calls those promises. The two words in the Greek really put together mean this: it is the greatest thing and the most valuable. Nothing equals it, because it brings us to a participation in the nature of the Father. In divine nature, there's nothing greater and nothing more precious than that. And the promises lead us there. He said, "That came to me." Oh, what an incredible comment. And they would be absolutely flabbergasted at that comment from him, who is to them but a steward of this man, the Lord of Egypt. And he brings them in to Joseph. Verse 26, "And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand in the house and bowed themselves to the earth." Again, brothers and sisters, and this time the 11 of them. And down go 11 sheaves. And Joseph would stand there. And you can well and truly imagine, as they went down before him and he saw Benjamin there, 11, he would have just silently said to God, "Oh, God be thanked. But there was the fulfillment of that dream, at last. And you know, brethren and sisters, I would be absolutely certain of his next thought. He would look there and he would think, there's 11 sheaves. Their sheaves are non-existent, really, because they're in a dearth. But I am stood upright, I'm in my station, Egypt is raining with corn. Here is the fulfillment of that dream. And he would think to himself, that dream was literally fulfilled about sheaves. It had to do with earthly blessings of which I am the Lord. And he would know that the next dream was absolutely certain of fulfillment. Stars. It's got something to do with the heavens. And his mother. It's got something to do, brethren and sisters, with resurrection, because she's dead. It's going to come. It's going to come. It's going to come, brethren and sisters. There's no doubt about that. And our dreams are coming to are being fulfilled. Our dreams of the Russian Empire. When Dr. Thomas said that, it was but a dream. Look at it. Catholicism and communism coming together. A dream, they said. An impossible dream. Look at it. This same Jesus will come in like manner. That's going to happen. And everything we see about us today, all those dreams that God is giving us, has been giving us, being fulfilled one after the other. And in the end, the last one will be fulfilled. And our mouths will be filled with laughter. When those dreams, brethren and sisters, are ultimately fulfilled, and Joseph would be absolutely thrilled as he saw those brethren bow before him, and all these thoughts would have flooded into his mind. Now we read that they brought these men into Joseph's house. In verse 27, of course, the first and foremost question must be, as it is here, and he asked them of their welfare, shalom. Here was an Egyptian lord, brethren and sisters, who sought their shalom. His own brothers, years before, 22 years before, couldn't use that term to their own brother. They couldn't express it, but he's doing it. An Egyptian lord. And the first question, is your father well? The old man of whom you spake, is he yet alive? And you could imagine the heart beating away. Is he yet alive? Is he well? That was the burning question, wasn't it? Joseph longed and yearned for his father. He had a marvelous father. They were wonderful fathers. And his heart yearned for him. And I can imagine with what tenderness that was said. Is your father the old man? Is he still alive? And they bowed their heads to the ground to answer that question, brethren and sisters. They said yes, and they made obeisance. And this time, of course, there would be a double reason for that obeisance. It wasn't that they were worried now so much as concentrating upon Joseph. But with that, they incorporated into that bow, brethren and sisters, a reverence and honour for their father. And in that, I believe that Joseph would have seen a token fulfillment that the day would yet come. And as far as his status as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, that even his father Jacob, who was always greater than his son, must in a sense acknowledge that Joseph was chosen by God in all the Old Testament characters, even above him, to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the boys went down, in reverence to Joseph and their father, there was, as it were, a token representation of their father in that obeisance. That's the first question. And then, of course, they would stand erect again, nervous, very nervous and shamefaced men, wondering what all this is going to end. And Joseph's eyes, and I don't think this would have been done in a hurry, brethren and sisters, all of this would have been calmly and deliberately done. He lifted up his eyes. In other words, he took a deliberate look, picked out Benjamin. He saw Benjamin, his mother's son. You know, that's eloquent. I love the Bible. I really love it. The expressions are so absolutely glorious. His mother's son. You know, it's telling us everything you want to know of what he's thinking, isn't it? There's the only full-blooded brother, and he thinks about his poor mother. He lost her when he was 6 years of age. Coming out of Padan Aram, as a young boy, as a toddler, he had but barely had early memories of his mother. He grew up, brothers and sisters, motherless. But he'd never forgotten her. And for all her problems, and Rachel had problems, she did have problems. Jealousy and envy and bitterness was in her soul. But she'll be there in the kingdom to bow down to him for all that. The ewe lamb. That's what her name means. His mother's son. And he would think about the time when the news came to him that Mum had died, but there was a little baby boy nonetheless. You know, brothers and sisters, as she died in agony and childbirth, she called him Ben-Omri, didn't she? The son of my sorrow. The son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin. That's what the record says. The only child named of Jacob, the only one of 12 named of Jacob, the son of my right hand. But it doesn't say that Jacob called him that. It doesn't say his Israel called him that. It says his father called him Benjamin. Eloquent, isn't it? Because we all have a father, the father, who has been pleased to call his son the son of my right hand. Nobody named him except God. Any more than Benjamin was named by anybody else but Jacob. All of these things in the mind of Joseph as he eyed him off. His mother's son. Oh, I think that's absolutely beautiful. He said, and notice this. Just notice how the record goes on. He said, is this your younger brother? That's a question, as if he doubted who it was. But he doesn't wait for the answer, does he? He doesn't wait for his answer at all. He goes straight over. He said, is this your younger brother of whom you spake unto me? Oh, he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Didn't wait for an answer, brethren and sisters. He knew him. Didn't he know him? And of course, the brothers would, before they could get out of their mouth, oh yeah, that's him. Lo and behold, he's across to the boy. Put his hand upon him. God be gracious to thee, my son. And inside of Joseph, all the turmoil of all the emotion of touching his own flesh and blood was awful, brethren and sisters. He couldn't bear it, could he? And his bowels, it says, yearned upon him, and he sought him some place to weep, and he went into his chamber and he wept. What a tremendous scene that would have been. The brothers would have been aghast. They wouldn't have seen him weep, perhaps, but his face would be an absolute study. As he went over to that boy, God be gracious to you, my son. And out he goes. You know, brethren and sisters, it's absolutely wonderful that years rolled by and Israel were disobedient to God. And the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, who were under the general designation of Ephraim, the firstborn by divine right of Joseph, when God conferred that right upon him. And the 10 tribes in the north became known as Ephraim, and when they went astray from God, and he expressed his feelings for them, his love for them despite their mistakes, Jeremiah uses those expressions. Oh, Ephraim! He says, my bowels are moved for you. How shall I give you up, Ephraim? And you can imagine, brethren and sisters, God sending that message through the prophet, echoing the very sentiments of Joseph, and now directing those sentiments to the son of Joseph himself in the tribes of Ephraim. How wonderful is that record? And how would God enter into that spirit of that man's feelings on that occasion, as they echoed his own towards the nation that came from those boys? That's the wonder of our Heavenly Father, brethren and sisters. There's no doubt about that. Now we read, he sat them all down, didn't he? Around the table. We learned in verse 33, and they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one to another. And we saw that depicted last night as they took their places at the table. Nervous and agitated, of course. You can well and truly imagine the whole place would be absolutely charged with electrifying feeling. They sit down there and they suddenly come to grips with the fact that there they were, all down
the table in order of rank and age. I just wonder, it makes you wonder, as to whether at number 10 there might have been a space before Benjamin. Who knows? But whatever it was, brothers and sisters, he put them in order. Why would he do that? You see, I don't think there's any doubt as to why he did that. This man is absolutely brilliant, you see, because you know what it's like. He knows what's coming. He's going to choose the right time to reveal himself. Now, it's like everything else in life. You've got a point to make about something. I've got a point in the Bible to make. I know where it is. I know where the critical factor is. You don't. And I want to make that point to you. I'm going to go around in a circle like that till your minds are going to concentrate on something. When I'm going to go, whoop, and I'm going to put my finger on it and say, oh, yes! That's what he did. And so, with all the things that he did, I fear your God. Putting them in order. And certain little things that happened which were so puzzling to them that when it came out, I am Joseph. Of course you're Joseph. You see? Bang, 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 bang. It all come together like that, didn't it? And it would have been a shattering impact. Exactly right. Not that he couldn't have proven it, brethren and sisters, in some other way. Eventually they'd get the message. But to do it that way, when everything like dominoes would fall over in their mind, whang, he's Joseph. It's just like coming before people, isn't it, and saying, wow, his hands have got punctures in them. You see, isn't it like that? And all of a sudden, the penny drops, and it comes home with shuddering impact. And all of that was done for that reason, I believe. Very cleverly done. And with Benjamin, five times as much. It's like the lad said last night, look at all I've got. And you know why five times? Well, God be gracious unto thee, my son. Now, brethren and sisters, please note this also. Although that comment of Joseph, God be gracious unto thee, would have been highly emotive, let's also note this. It wouldn't have been without intelligence. And you see, they were people who were brought up in certain traditional ways. There were fundamental truths in the family of Jacob, as there are with the family of our own families in Christadelphia. We have fundamental sayings amongst us, which when we use those expressions, it conjures up in our mind all that is fundamental to us. Now, one of the great fundamental truths that went with the promises was the blessings. I will bless him that blesses thee. How many times do you find that expressed? And when that man Joseph went to Benjamin and said, God bless thee, my son, another fundamental truth was this. It was fundamental with the blessing that without all contradiction, as Paul puts it, the lesser is blessed of the greater. And you can imagine that when Joseph said that, these men are not fools. We sometimes, because we live in the 20th century, with all our sophistication in technology, we think that in the Bible, these are people who live in a primitive society and are somewhat simplistic and childlike in their ways. Think again. They are highly intelligent people. They're watching Joseph do this, and they would see an Egyptian lord. Tell that boy that their God blessed him. And they were clearly being told, brethren and sisters, in that expression, that although out there all those garners were stuffed full of wheat, and that Joseph clearly had the power and the materialism to flood them in material blessings, Egypt could do nothing for them in relation to the most wonderful blessings of life. God bless thee, my son, came from an Egyptian lord. And they would see in that Joseph's total rejection of the principle that Egypt could do any more than feed them. The great blessings rested there. They would understand that. And when he got these five times as much put before him, five being the number of grace, there, brothers and sisters, would be a confirmation of that. But it was also another Joseph test. Because there, you know, in those days, we might say, well, you give me five times as much as anybody else, I'd probably curse you. I mean, I don't like a lot of food all at once. But we're not, because we're so well fed. But people were not so well fed. They were weary travellers. They'd come from a land of dearth where the previous corn had been eked out handful by handful. They would be hungry men. And when they sat down there, they were ready for a meal. And when they got their meal, they'd, oh, ready to get into it. And this little fella down the end, he gets five times as much. Another Joseph test, wasn't it? As if he waiting for their eyes to go along the table and say, how come he gets five times as much? Have you heard that around your table? What does he get it for? But it didn't come, did it? Never entered into their mind. And Joseph would have watched that like a hawk. No reaction. After the meal, loading up their corn, away they go again, chapter 44. Away they go again, on their way back to the land of Canaan. Joseph commands the steward of his house to fill the men's sacks, much as they can carry. Every man's money goes back into his sack, and we know about the silver cup, don't we? We know the story, brothers and sisters. And the servants follow them up and catch them up and talk about this cup that's been stolen. And the brethren are outraged. Absolutely outraged. Because, you see, they believed they were innocent. And, you know, their outrage on this occasion was genuine and sincere. Because there's no way known that they would have stolen that cup in their present frame of mind. They'd brought their money back. They'd bought double money on top of that again. They'd brought a present. They were honest men for the first time in their lives. And they were rightly outraged by that accusation. And it was them that put forth what should be the punishment upon the guilty party if he was there. And they were confident he wasn't. Verse 9. Behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of the Lord's house silver and gold? With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we will be bondmen. Now, that punishment was never ever referred to again. Never did Joseph demand the death of Benjamin. He merely said he had to be a bondman, the rest could go free. Their punishment was far more stringent than was ever mentioned again in that record. Let him die and we will be bondmen. Joseph's punishment was no, you go and he will be a bondman. He put upon them less than what they had said, didn't he? But that's how they felt about it. And when they said, well, we want to search, fine, no problem. Verse 11, they took this speedily down every man his sack. No worries, whatever. Look, here it is. Have a look. Down with their sacks, one after another. Not a worry in the world. Have a look at it. Confidence, isn't it? And then another Joseph strategy, brethren and sisters. Verse 12, and he searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest. Again it happens. Joseph's not there now. The Lord of Egypt's not there. His servants know. Some of them may not even been at the feast. Might have been a different group of servants. And even if they'd been at the feast, how would they expect servants to have noticed where they sat? Now you can imagine the tension. You can imagine the tension as they went along. And I can just imagine how it would have been done, brethren and sisters. And how it, so these servants who had the hid treasure, it came to them. All in cooperation with Joseph, because they had now been taught the truth. Understanding the principles and knowing what was going on, they would do this very deliberately. And you can just imagine the tension as those brethren stood off. Reuben. Simeon. Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin. Imagine the silence, the tension. They all would know there was one missing. One after the other. You know, brethren and sisters, the mills of God grind exceedingly slow, but they grind exceedingly small. And when they came at last to that last sack, and out came that cup, oh dear. You know, it just says they rent their clothes. Just as they'd torn Joseph's clothes. Just as they'd torn his, they rent their clothes. And what does the record say in verse 13? It says, then they rent their clothes and laded every man his ass and returned to the city. There was not a suggestion, not even a remotest suggestion, that they would lade their asses and keep going to Canaan and watch Benjamin go. Nobody even asked what they were to do. Spontaneously, they all went back to Egypt. They didn't have to do that. And Joseph reminded them of that. But wasn't even a raise as a question as to what they do. They all returned to Egypt. And the opportunity was there, brethren and sisters, for them to get away with it. And to get rid of the object of the other favourite. And to go home and be rid of both of them. And never for a second did that question arise in their mind. They all went back and they laid their asses and off they went home back to Egypt. And back they come there, brethren and sisters, into this mighty scene, which is unsurpassed in the record in this sense. In the sense of a repentance and a speech, which is absolutely unsurpassed. And we're about to deal with that speech, brethren and sisters. It doesn't take a lot of exposition. There's no mysteries in it. But I'll tell you something. When I was studying this record here, and you have recourse to history books and archaeology and everything else that you might gather up in your mind. You might create the background for yourself, that you might relive those times in your own mind. I learned about this speech that outside the Bible, there are literary experts outside the Bible who tell us that this is one of the most classic speeches ever recorded in any literature. And they agree among themselves that this must go down in history as one of the classics. That's how it's written and how it was said. Simple and as brief as it may have been. And that it was written not by one, but by several of commentaries of people outside the Bible, who had no interest in religion itself, but who see in this one of the most splendid discourses ever conjured up by man. Judah. What a man. And we read in verse 14, and Judah and his brethren came. Judah and his brethren. That's how it goes. Judah and his brethren. Judah, brethren and sisters, is now in the forefront. And what a marvelous character he is. Marvelous, brethren and sisters, because he's a man that overcame enormous difficulties. He is a man that had debauched himself with unsavory friends in unsavory conditions and who was not behind in seeking out the services when he needed it of a harlot. That's our Judah. Chapter 38 of Genesis is written deliberately for two reasons. One of those reasons is to pick up the line of our Lord Jesus Christ as it came through Pharisees. And the other reason is written there to portray Judah as exactly the opposite of Joseph. It's put in between chapter 37 and 39 and paints him there as a man who was loose, immoral, and carefree. And there he is. And here he is. And now he comes as leader of his brethren. Just like it's called Peter and the Apostles. It is now Judah and his brethren. And you know, You know the play and the interplay of characteristics between him and his father. When his father blessed his sons before his death, looking at Judah with a tremendous amount of pride, brethren and sisters, and love. Look, Judah, he said, you're the one that your brethren will praise. What a comment. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren will praise. Wonderful, brethren and sisters. But you know what? Judah didn't achieve that on his own. Of course he didn't. God Almighty was with him. And you know something? God Almighty was with him in the womb. You see, a spirit was born in him, brethren and sisters, that eventually surfaced. It's like everything else in life. Children, if they're brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, will love God. But it's a great help that if when they're being carried in the womb, the spirit of the mother is such that that child will do that in the end. Because that's the determination of the mother. Hereditary factors, brethren and sisters, play an enormous part in our lives. And this was the spirit that was born in Judah. Listen to this. Paul says this. He is not a Jew. And Jew is a contraction of the word Judah. And Judah means praise. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren will praise. Now you listen. Because this spirit, which was in his mother, surfaced in the end. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, that's a measured expression. Whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so we go back from Romans 2, where I've quoted, back down through the annals of time, right back to the origin of that boy. And here comes his origin. And Leah is hated or loved less than Rachel. She feels unwanted. And she loves Jacob dearly. And so God opens her womb and she has a son, Reuben. See, a son. Oh, my husband will love me. But he didn't. She bore again Simeon. God hath heard my affliction. Surely my husband will love me. But he never. Third time, Levi. Levi joined. Joined. I have borne my husband three sons. Now my husband will be joined unto me. But he wasn't. Fourth son, Judah. And that poor mother carrying that child, knowing it was about to be brought into the world, seeing the hopelessness of that situation that she could never overcome. There was no way she could win her husband's love. Instead of throwing up her hands in despair, brethren and sisters, and tearing off to find some other fella perhaps, or to seek love somewhere where it was wrong, she turned to her God. And when that boy was born, she said this, This time, I will praise Yahweh, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, I reckon that is classic. And that spirit in that boy, coming from his mother, being nurtured in youth, and all through his life, and though he went with heedless steps, he ran into foolish situations. Deep down inside that lad was the conscience of that in the end, all that would matter to him was his God. And here it's coming. With all the circumstances of life that rolled over him, it's surfacing at last. Whose praise is not of men, but of God. But Judah, says Jacob, you are the he whom thy brethren will praise. They'll praise him. Why? Because his praise is not of men, but of God. That's why they'll praise him. That's the sort of man that Joseph's got before him now. And Judah comes forward. Joseph puts on an angry face. He knows they're innocent. "What have you done?" he said in verse 15. "Don't you know that I am such a man that can certainly divine?" Nothing here to do with Egyptian magic, brothers and sisters. They may have thought so who looked upon that Joseph. But the word really means to make a trial. To make trial by experience. And he would look at these brethren scathingly, and Judah standing in front of them. "Listen here. Where's your respect for my authority? And furthermore, what sort of an insult you offer to me? Do you think I'm a fool? You think I'm a fool? Don't you understand by now? You ought to know by experience that I can discern you fellas. I know who you are. You've made a fool of me." Having said that, Judah says, and you can imagine, brothers and sisters, the difference in tone. What can we say? What can we say? How can we clear ourselves? And then he would say this, and I believe this is a pricing of the record we got here. He would say, "Look, we're not even clear. We're guilty. God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants." Now, brothers and sisters, you think that out. If this was a ploy to get around Joseph by, say, confessing to something you know you're innocent to, then he's not a true man. He is not a true man. Like I said to you before, he may have been very sincere in saying that in order to try and alleviate Joseph's anger. But it would not have been true, would it, about that cup? And these are true and sincere men. What is the iniquity he's talking about then, if it's not that cup? I'll tell you what it is. That man is there that day to purge his soul. "God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants." He wasn't talking about the cup. He was a true man. He's talking about Joseph. And deep down in his heart, the scar of that is being ripped off, and the wound is all opened again, brethren and sisters. It might have been seared over with a hot iron, but now it's all open and raw, raw and touchy. God's found it out. It's awful. And all the dreadfulness of it comes flooding back in his mind, and he thinks to himself, whatever happens here, we deserve everything we get. But he had one determined objective, and that was to get that little boy sent home to his dad. Whatever else happened, that was his objective. And so he again repeats now what they said, but with a difference. He said, "Look, we are thy Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." So he's going to start by saying, "Well, we will stand and fall with Benjamin. We stand and fall with Benjamin. We won't be separated." Now Joseph tests that. Now you imagine these two men standing there, brethren and sisters. All the rest are back now. Now we've got these two characters. And I want to show you, we're going to finish with a climax of a quotation which puts them both together. Because they deserve to be together. Because here are two characters now whose characteristics were way above the others. And they both know the mettle of each other. Judah had sized this man up. And that man had certainly sized Judah up. And now they're eyeball to eyeball. Here is a clash of characteristics that is classic in the Word of God. And you know, as Joseph looked at him, he said, "I'll test that." He said, "Listen here." He said, "No, that's not my agreement. God forbid. God forbid." He gives him a divine right to get out of it. A divine right to get out of it. "God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. But as for you, get you up in peace to your father." And I can well and truly imagine how that would have been said. And eyeing off Judah, this is how it would have come across. "No, Judah, no way. No way, that's not my agreement. I say this before God. I said that he who had the silver cup, he's the one that's guilty. The rest of you, Judah, You're going home. Gone. Be at peace. It's not your worry. You go home. 22 years earlier, Judah would have been out that door like an arrow. What a way out that was. Free, innocent, and the other man caught red-handed. How do they know that Benjamin wasn't guilty? Red-handed, brethren and sisters, and he has God's right to go home. That's the offer. Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, couldn't escape death. He was bound up in what he came to do for us. There was no way out. But when he said, "Shall I not ask my Father, and would he not give me 12 legions of angels?" Which of you, with all your understanding of the atonement, that he was inextricably bound up with what he came to do for us, which of you would have gone to our Lord and said, "You can't get it, Lord"? Way the Lord put that question, the answer to that was that if he asked it, he'd have got it. But he went on, brethren and sisters, because how else could the word of God be fulfilled? Whatever mystery is in that, he died for our sakes. And whatever emphasis we put upon the Lord's need to die on our behalf and for him to be involved, it is still absolutely and scripturally true that it was the just for the unjust, to use Peter's words. And dare would we ever think that there was a case where our Heavenly Father saw him as no different than us. Now here's Judah's right, God given, to go in peace and get out of a problem that he's in. Get you to your Father. Do you know what Judah's answer was, brothers and sisters? Imagine they were standing here, the two of them, either side of this platform. Now I act the part of Judah, and Joseph is over there. This is what the next verse says. Judah's answer to that was this. What? It says, and Judah drew near. That would have to be one of the most eloquent expressions ever used in the Bible. And in that Egyptian court, where protocol would be absolutely insisted upon, talk about the white line, the ring that rings President Reagan and President Bush now in the White House, and that you dare not cross that. Talk about that. Think about that Egyptian court, brethren and sisters. This man, Pharaoh, dressed in his regalia. And Judah, surpassing all protocol, all fear, walks over to him, right up to him. Judah drew near. And Joseph would be almost suffocated with his presence. And then he commenced to barter his life away. Remember his promise to Jacob? And you know how skillful he was at that? Bartering. You know, brethren and sisters, it's magnificent. He walked across there and eyeball to eyeball, right up in front of him. He'd come to the throne of grace boldly and he bartered his life away. First thing he did was, having walked that distance, he made certain that Joseph didn't misunderstand that this was an act of disrespect. "Let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even a sparrow." I haven't crossed here, Joseph. I didn't take this liberty. because I don't respect you. Lord, I do respect you. I have a great respect for you. And I know that you are even as Pharaoh. I accept that. But you ask, my Lord asked his servants. It was you, Lord, that extracted this from us. We're here, Lord, because you went to these lengths. We didn't want to go to these lengths. But you did. You said, have ye a father? That's what you said. Or a brother. You ask us about the two of them. We only told you the truth. We're here today because we told the truth. Because of you wanted to know it. And then Judah, right up against him, brethren and sisters. You listen to these. This is one of the verses in Scripture, one of the rare verses in Scripture, that needs hardly a word of exposition. As Judah tells him what he asked, and we said unto my Lord, we have a father. Now you just put yourself there with the two of them. See them there. See Judah looking at him, and see him saying this, we've got a father. An old man and a child of his old age, a little one. You can imagine the pause between every expression, and that little one's brother is dead, and he is alone of his mother. Imagine what would happen to Joseph of his mother. He's the only one left of his mother. And his father loves him. Oh, brethren and sisters, I don't know how Joseph got past that point. I don't. You know, Judah's laying it on, and it's absolutely genuine. Not a shred of envy. Not a shred of anger. Deep as the ocean, all those words are coming forth. Judah loves him too. He's pouring it into Joseph, isn't he? Every expression there. And then he said to Joseph in verse 21, and you said, this is what you said, bring him down unto me. And you said, Lord, this is what you said, I will set my eyes upon him. Brethren, sisters, in the Hebrew, that expression is always kindly. It is always kindly. I will set my eyes on. Lord, you told me that when you saw that boy, you would look kindly upon him. You said that. And Joseph standing there under enormous pressure. And for the first time, I believe, brethren and sisters, for the first time, the tide's turning. And it's Joseph on the defensive, backing away from this man. Of whom he cannot at any see sincerity and truth. And there is Judah standing between Shechem. Absolutely true blue. True blue from the crown of his head to the bottom of his feet, making that appeal. You said you'd be kind to him. And he went on to say, brethren and sisters, and we said unto my Lord, this lad cannot leave his father. His father. Not ours. We can leave our father. It wouldn't really matter. But this little fella can't. We can, but he can't leave his father. You think about that, brethren and sisters. Think about that 22 years earlier. Think about that expression. He acknowledged, brethren and sisters, that he was his father. It was a question of favoritism, and Jacob, Judah no longer cared. Verse 23. And thou saidest, see the emphasis. Three times now, this is what you said. You said, in verse 23, except your younger brother come down with you, you shall see my face no more. He said that, brethren and sisters. In other words, Joseph, or ruler, as he would understand him to be. We did what you said. We're here, we're caught today. What for? Out of obedience. That's what we've done. We've been obedient. And we're here. We got caught. You've done it all. You're implicated in this. It's all your words that are being fulfilled because we did it. And he tells Joseph about the remonstration he had with his father. and the resistance he got. And he goes over that absolutely in detail, even to the point he said of my father asking to go for a little food. He mentioned that detail. He said Dad wouldn't want to get around it. He tried desperately to get around it. He thought if he went for a little food, perhaps that was a way around. But I insisted that your word be kept. Your word, Lord, because I trusted you. Because you said you'd look kindly on him. And I took that at face value. See what he's doing, brethren and sisters? And you know, absolutely glorious in verse 27. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, you know that my wife bare me two sons. And you know, I believe that Judah would not know who he was talking to, but I believe he was talking to God. And you know, he would have said to that man, that woman had two boys. You see what he's doing? Put them together. Because you see, he's not really greatly concerned at this stage as to whether Joseph, whatever Joseph would have thought of him. He must get that boy free. He must. And at the same time, he must, for his own sake. He doesn't want to go to the grave an unforgiven sinner. No man with a conscience like that, brethren and sisters, is prepared to sacrifice his life in the sense that he never wants to see God. And so he puts those two boys together, two sons and one mother. He wants Joseph to understand, or he wants himself to understand, that now he has put Benjamin in Joseph's shoes. If he can get that boy free, if he can die for that boy, he's free forever from God. That's his thought. He's going to barter his life away, and at the same time, he's not going to go down to the grave an unforgiven sinner. And so she's got two sons. The rest of the ten of us, well, we're different. Never for a moment making any sort of an appeal for any one of them, including himself. Not worried about that. And he says, one went out from me. I want you to notice what he said there. Did you pick it up? And one went out from me. From me! From me, brethren and sisters. One went out from the 11, from the 10 of them. See what Judah's done. He's freed all his brethren. I'm the one. Pick on me. I did it. It's me he went out from. I'm responsible. That's what he's saying to God. I suggested it. I was the ringleader. Let them go. What they've done, nothing. Take it on me. He went out from me. That's his words, brethren and sisters. That's where he went. And he says, he went out from me. Surely he is torn in pieces, said his father. I saw him not since. You know, brethren and sisters, he recounts the experiences of Jacob, doesn't he? Torn in pieces. And Joseph's heart would be torn in pieces listening to this. Verse 30, now therefore, when I come to my servant, my father, when I come to thy servant, my father. You know, in the end of this speech, it's building up in Judah. This is where it all is, isn't it? It's with the father. And he says, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life. His whole life wrapped up in the lad's life. Let that lead Judah and the rest of them. We don't count. And he didn't care anymore. He did not care. They were excluded, really, almost from Jacob's affections, though they weren't really. But that's how he saw it. And he didn't care anymore. What he cared about is that lad's life was bound up in his father's life. And he goes on, he says in verse 31, it shall come to pass when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die, and thy servant shall bring down the grey hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. In other words, all I've said, Joseph, we came here by obedience to your word. You said you would look kindly upon this boy. I say by implication that we're in this trouble today because of your words, but really, it's all our fault. I'm not blaming you for it. It's our fault. But we did what we were told. And that's why we're here. And having said all that, Now therefore, I pray thee, verse 33, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. No greater love, brethren and sisters, has any man than he should lay down his life for his friends. You know, that wouldn't have been said loosely. You know, people will say those sort of things. Oh, look, don't take it on him, take it out on me. Knowing all the time that it's not going to happen. Knowing within themselves that that sort of appeal will be accepted and they'll get off anyway. So there's no real danger, but he meant that. There was danger. But he was prepared to lay down his life. I will barter my life away. Unless I do so, he said, I will go down to my grave an unforgiven sinner. Now, brethren and sisters, in my view, that is one of the most famous speeches of all history. But the climax is unbelievable. All the way through that speech, there's an absolute concentration, a total absorbed concentration upon the relationship of Jacob and Benjamin and what that would do to his father. All the way through that speech. And Joseph would be noting this. And in the end, when Judah got to the very end, I believe there would be just a switch. And for the first and the last time, Joseph got the innermost recesses of Judah's heart. And for the first time, Judah focused his attention upon himself, looked inwardly, and laying his head before Joseph, he said, and I couldn't stand to see. My father hurt. That was it. There it was. That's what he was looking for. He wasn't looking for personal retribution. That's what he was looking for at Shechem. He walked miles to find that. He spent years in trying to get it. He tried this and he tried that. He planned it. He was looking for that. That's what he was looking for. I can't stand to see my father hurt. That's what it's all about, brethren and sisters. That's what it's all about. And that's the first time in that speech you get Judah's feelings. No longer was it Benjamin and Jacob. It's him and Jacob. I couldn't stand it. And that was too much. Far too much. You don't got to go beyond that point. Joseph didn't want to press it beyond that. The only thing he could have done was to go on and extract from them a confession what they did to him. What does that matter? If people say to you, look, I'm sorry, because I've offended God, do you want to go beyond that? I wouldn't want to go beyond that, brothers and sisters. I reckon that's just so beautiful. I don't want to see my dad hurt. I think that is just so beautiful. And Joseph saw it so. That's what he wanted all along. He really did. You know, it's so glorious. Why? Because that's what's going to happen. You see, if you come to Zechariah 12, that's exactly the point. And that's why I say Judah was genuine, because the antitype is genuine. The type's as true as the antitype in this case. And you see, this is exactly what's going to happen. You come to Zechariah chapter 12, brethren and sisters, and you see this scene relived in the kingdom age. It's all going to be done again. And in Zechariah 12, we read about in verse 6, the governors of Judah. We read, brethren and sisters, in verse 7, but Yahweh shall save the tents of Judah first. There it all is, isn't it, in the antitype. And although we know it's a political term for those who dwell in the land, it's more than a political term. It's the very name of that man upon that those people in the land now who, like him, will pour their heart out before their Lord and fulfill in their own lives the very depth of sincerity and truth that was in Judah. And what was the depth of that sincerity? It wasn't only that they had wronged him. They had hurt the father. And that's it. Verse 10 said, I will pour upon the house of David, and that's Judah's house, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and that's Judah's city, the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me. There it is. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as one mourneth for the only one. Not his son. That's in italics. They're not mourning for his son. They're mourning for God. And one shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for the firstborn, not his firstborn. You see, brethren and sisters, what they're doing? And they shall come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will show them the wounds in his hands in the midst of Jerusalem. When Armageddon has been blown away and the Jews are gathered around in the ashes of that city, about to be rebuilt to glory, and come to this majestic Lord. Who is this Lord of glory? Will echo over the mountains of Judah. And they will come streaming into that city in wonder and awe at this man that they have not known over all these years. Centuries of time they've been in ignorance of him. And he will come forth in all his majesty and power. They will bow before him. Who are you, Lord? And the Lord will lift his hands like that. Oh, brethren and sisters, they will see that. And all it will come flooding back into their minds. All that the prophets have said. Like Joseph, setting them in order. They will see the prophets, how the prophets put everything in order. Isaiah 53 they will see. They will see a host of other things. And then above it, beyond it, around it, all over it, they will see this. It's God that we've wronged. That's it. And that's all the Lord Jesus Christ asks. That's all he asks. He asked nothing else of us, brethren and sisters. But in the end, he would come to God and says, against you only have I sinned and done these great things. And that's all he will ask, because that's all Joseph asked. And that's all Judah gave. But in the end, the floodgates broke. I could not stand to see my father hurt. And that was it, wasn't it, brethren and sisters? And yet his father had poured all that love upon Joseph. He poured all that love on Benjamin, and it never quenched the spirit of love in Judah. And in the end, he triumphed. A magnificent man. In the 1 Chronicles chapter 5, brethren and sisters, the two of them are linked together. The two great characters who played out the last drama of that enormous story A reference which we invariably quote to prove the greatness of Joseph, but we never read far enough. In the 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 1, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright for Judah prevailed above his brethren. And of him came the chief ruler. But the birthright was Joseph's. They shared, didn't they, brethren? They shared a remarkable destiny. But just absorb what that is saying. You see, though it may have been that Reuben forsaken his proper right as firstborn because of his unstable character, and Joseph having the birthright, and the birthright, of course, being firstborn of the family, meant that Joseph therefore stood in relation to that family as the priest. As the priest. But the king is Judah. And there in that drama, looking at each other, were the prototypes of the Lord Jesus Christ as king priest. Out of Judah would come the lawgiver. And there in front of him was the prototype of the Nazarite, the imitator of the priest. And together, brethren and sisters, they shared that. And in another sense, what Chronicles is saying here, that when they stood there in relationship to each other on that occasion, it was clear that Joseph was the chief ruler. And it's almost as if Chronicles, just like Ephraim and Manasseh was taken, took the two men and went like that. For Judah prevailed. That's what that record says. You know, brothers and sisters, that is a standing testimony to that man's character. Not here this weekend to make him the greater than Joseph in that sense, but that story is preeminently Joseph's. But there is a sense in which the chief ruler was no longer there in the person of Joseph. It was there in the person of Judah. And we can prevail, brethren and sisters. Jesus said, blessed are they who overcome. Blessed are they who overcome. For we shall be kings and priests and shall reign with him. As we go away from this place, my dear brothers and sisters and young people, let us treasure in our minds and in our hearts the things we have learned here. It has been a very good camp. As Mother Max has said, we have cooperated together, and that ought to be so. And may it be that as the days go by, as we wait the coming of our great King Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we shall press on towards that mark. And if we have no other vision before us of the kingdom than this, that we will be permitted to stand there and watch that scene reenacted all over again, and to see Judah's praise among his brethren reflected now in his nation, that over the centuries of time have been affected by the providence of God. If, brothers and sisters, we get nothing else but that, it'll be one of the greatest thrills of a lifetime to see that done again, and to see in the end that when all the emotion and the trauma has been brought to its climatic point, that they will prostrate themselves before their God and finally, absolutely finally say that the last thing in the world that you and I would want to do is to upset our Father. You know, isn't that so true? Isn't that where all our life is tending? And if, brethren and sisters, that spirit prevailed in our ecclesias and is in as individuals, we would be able to come back to this camp next year and burn every rule book that's ever been written in that bonfire. That if every member out there in their caravans, morning, night and noon, had the attitude that the last thing we want to do is to offend and hurt our Heavenly Father, rule books would be outdated. The fact that we've got to have them is a sad commentary that we haven't reached the stage of Judah's repentance. Let us strive, brethren and sisters, to do that. And let us go away determined that from here on we will so love God with all our heart, soul and mind that nothing in this world we would ever want to do is to cause him any grief. And when we get to that point in our lives, we will have prevailed and we will become the praise of our brethren and live forever and ever and ever under the jurisdiction of the greater than Joseph.